Thank you, Pastor Dan. I'm very nervous now, though, about what's happening here.
It's great to be with all of you today. No, thank you. More spray. Yeah, maybe afterwards. Great to be with all of you and to be introduced to your network and the churches that you are leading. And even just hearing that story, Eunice, thank you for that. I mean, it's beautiful to know the moments of kind of radical obedience, you know, the stuff that we do. And that's really worship in some ways is maybe the most radical response of all, because it makes some claims that are contrary to what we see around us, claims about who the true God is, claims about what allegiance really looks like, claims about what obedience really means and all of that. So thanks for a story like that. This afternoon, I thought we would just dive in a little bit and talk about worship in a changing culture and changing context, and particularly in a context that is changing in terms of how it thinks about religion and how it thinks about God and spirituality. I'll say a bit more about my story tonight at this evening session, but I grew up in Malaysia, which, as I like to say, is about as far as you can go on the other side of the world before you start coming back, you know, the world being round and all that. Kyrie Irving's personal beliefs notwithstanding. hi, Nikki. How are you? So I grew up in Malaysia, and sometimes people will say, oh, you know, were your parents missionaries? No, like, I'm from Malaysia. But then it gets confusing to people because they say, well, I met someone else who's from Malaysia, and they look, and then they're very cautious about this, that they look Chinese, you know? And I have to say, well, Malaysian is a nationality, not an ethnicity. And Malaysia itself is a melting pot of Southeast Asian cultures. Some of you may know this, that European influences sort of came in the 1500s with the Portuguese and the Dutch, but it was a British colony for a lot of years. Singapore and Malaya, it was all kind of one area. And so you have indigenous people that are called Malays, you have Indians, and you have Chinese people. It sits really nicely along a trade route between China and India. So there's a long kind of history there. Where was I going with this? Oh yeah, my dad was raised as a Hindu. And my mom, because her family was maybe in many ways more influenced by British rule, her family was raised Anglican. And so they met at the University of Singapore. And both of their families have, by the way, just great respect for the British. So I just have to say that I'm very grateful for it. Glad to be an English speaker. I think the legacy of the British Empire is actually more positive than negative. So that's just a side note for our friends here. And God save the Queen. As I carefully step away. No. But my parents met at the University of Singapore, and my mom basically said, look, I'm not marrying a Hindu. And so my dad made the decision to convert, which is kind of the most successful missionary dating sort of story, you know, where you're not supposed to evangelistic dating. But it worked, but of course it had massive implications for my dad's side of the family. And so effectively, they cut off all relationship with him and therefore with us, my sister and I, when we came along. So all I grew up knowing was my mom's side of the family, the Christian side of the family. At age 10, we moved from Malaysia to Portland, Oregon. We lived in the Pacific Northwest for 3 years. My parents went to a Bible school out there. Then we moved back to Malaysia. I finished out my high school years, and then I came back to the States to go to college. So that's a bit of a nutshell. But when I think about this, Malaysia, about 10%, 11% maybe of the population are Christians. So it was not a shocking thing for me to be riding on the school bus with Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. You didn't really have a lot of atheists or agnostics because everybody believed something. And so coming to America was a different experience, where there was a presumption of, don't we all know what we mean when we say the word God? Which is an interesting question. Side note, I spent the morning, I'm here with one of our pastors at New Life, Evan Riedahl, he's in the back there. Evan and I spent the morning at Monticello at the Jefferson Estate. And it's very interesting because even in the Declaration of Independence, God is used, but what does Jefferson mean by God? Certainly not Jesus, because he's not divine. And so then what does that mean for Jefferson's narrow understanding or conflicted understanding of human rights and ideals and all men equal, but actually not, you know, and all of that. So there's implications here that go far beyond, far deeper than just saying people believe in God or don't believe in God. And I'm saying all that as a long preamble to say the war over worship is not simply about whether people will worship God or not. The war over worship is whether people will worship the triune God through Christ Jesus the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is about.
And so whether we live in a pluralistic world or an atheistic one or whatever we mean, we have to understand some of the challenges that we're up against. And so I want to just take a few moments and maybe map out the use of the language here. What do we mean by a secular age? Does this mean that nobody believes in God anymore? I'm leaning on some work here that some of you might be familiar with Charles Taylor and James K. A. Smith translating Charles Taylor's work. But basically he says, look, the secular age is not a subtraction story. In other words, we don't take life minus God and then equals the secular age, or a culture minus religion and then equals the secular age. That's not what we're dealing with. Instead, what we're dealing with is an age where belief is contested and faith is no longer the default position. My son, my nine-year-old son, the other day, just casually as we're driving to soccer practice, said, Dad, does a person have to believe in something? Does he have to believe in Jesus or some other religion? And I said, well, many people don't. And many people don't feel the need to. And this is what I think Charles Taylor is getting at when he talks about the secular age, is there's no longer this pressure to say what you believe or to name the stream or the religion or the context, even though there are actually belief systems at work. It's just that there's this illusion of, well, we don't really need to worry about that. Belief is contested. Faith is no longer the default position. In fact, in our day, faith is irrelevant at best or dangerous at worst. Now, I live in Colorado Springs of the 1990s, early 2000s culture war fame. I'm at the church where in the late 90s was for the bill banning gay marriage, only to have its pastor caught in a gay sex scandal in the mid-2000s or 2006. So this is not theoretical to me. The attitude towards Christianity and evangelicalism specifically is that faith is irrelevant at best or dangerous at worst. It makes hypocrites and worse of us all. What is the secular age? Let's list a few more things here. It's not necessarily the idea that religion is on the decline or that faith is relegated to the private sphere. Again, it's where belief is contested and faith is no longer the default. Or as Jamie Smith likes to say, believers are tempted to doubt and doubters are tempted to believe. There is a sense in which every believer is going to say, I mean, like my nine-year-old son raised in a pastor's home, do we have to believe here? Do we have to choose something? How do we know? And it launched a great conversation about three different kinds of knowing, from scientific knowledge to personal experience knowledge to historical knowledge and epistemic humility, and all of that. It was wonderful with none of those terms. Life is enclosed by an imminent frame. The best kind of metaphor for this is to think about a sports arena with a retractable roof, a closed dome. It used to be when you played an event, you were kind of at the mercy of the elements. You know, if there's no roof, and you can think about football matches, you can think about, classic ones like Wimbledon in London. You know, and when there is no roof, you sort of have to postpone events if there's a storm or whatever. But with the roof, you can really ignore whatever's happening in the heavens. And think about what Eunice said earlier: worship keeping the heavens clear. You can ignore the heavens when the roof is closed. And that's kind of a picture for us of our day and age, is we're so caught up with the game on the field that we can ignore the heavens. So when people say, well, do you have to choose or does it matter? For most people, the question of faith or of worship is, who cares? Why does it really matter? And this is why you can have coexist bumper stickers and can't we just all get along and aren't religions all basically the same? And if you follow the Dawkins trajectory, all religions are basically equally dangerous. Or you follow the other line, they say they're equally helpful, and they basically all just teach us to love one another. What does it really matter? In other words, if we're all shopping at the same grocery stores and working for the same companies and paying for our same iPhone bills, then what does it matter if you're a Muslim or a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist or a Zen? You know, it doesn't matter. So long as our kids can sort of all get along and we gas prices are decent and, you know, blah, blah, blah. This is life on the imminent frame. Transcendence is kind of bracketed out of the picture. So there's a picture of Wimbledon with the roof closed. I think that's Andy Murray. So the question for us is, how do we do ministry in the secular age? And specifically, what does it say to us about worship? So I want to actually suggest a few things to you. There's three or four. I think there's three the way I've adjusted the notes. But about what it means for us in worship. I think that one of the first things it means that we get to do is we have to proclaim the story of Jesus. And that sounds like an obvious thing. Like, well, I mean, yes. But let me flesh this out for you a bit more. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians and New Testament scholars, says, we actually want to begin with Jesus and then work our way outwards to the question of what God is like. And this is very different than, say, 50 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, the approach to evangelism, which was the two-step approach. Step one, get an atheist to be a theist. Step two, get a theist to be a Christian. Now, nothing wrong with the two-step approach. Famous people got saved with the two-step approach. C.S. Lewis, his conversion story is very much that way. So there's nothing to knock that. I just think in our day, that approach may not be as effective because there's so many objections right away to the generic concept of God. So, well, why a God? Well, what if there's a God? Well, what about suffering? And all of a sudden, so now you're dealing with abstract philosophical arguments about whether there's a generic God or not. But if you start with Jesus, and the question is, well, why evil? And you can say, well, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died the most shameful, hideous, vulnerable death, an unspeakable death, so that the worst evil of his day, symbolically, for all evil of all time, is taken on his body. And you could say, well, that's an interesting... Right away, we're talking about suffering. Right away, we're talking about shame and guilt. And instead of, well, we have to have philosophical constructs of the unmoved first mover, and then we work our way here. That's not how we begin. And maybe this is why... You see the preachers in the book of Acts beginning with the story of Jesus. That the story of Jesus is what's told over and over and over again. Because if this is true, it actually changes everything. It recalibrates everything about how you've been looking at God and how you think about the world and how you think about everything else. So there is a very real sense in which we've got to start with the story of Jesus. And actually, this is what Jesus does at the end of Luke's gospel. Remember Luke 24? Disciples on the road to Emmaus. Another way to name those disciples is not by the place they were going to, but the place they were walking away from. Where were they walking away from? Jerusalem. And they were walking away from Jerusalem, Luke tells us, with downcast eyes. And they say this key phrase to Jesus. They say, we had hoped. We had hoped. When I talk to young people, when I talk to students, young professionals. Our congregation at New Life Downtown is in downtown Colorado Springs, and there's a lot of 20-somethings and 30-somethings that are part of our church, and many of them were on their way out of faith or on their way out of evangelical culture because, and they could fill in the blank for you, we had hoped. And they could fill in the blank and say, we had hoped that this church was going to be actually serious about racial reconciliation. We had hoped that this church was not going to be a outpost for the Republican Party. We had hoped. I mean, let's just name it. And there's lots of people who are walking away from Jerusalem sad because they had hoped, right? And you know what Jesus does to these disciples who were leaving Jerusalem sad? Is he retells the story of Scripture and he says, let me tell you how this story is actually about me and how the Messiah had to suffer. In other words, Jesus tells his own story and the story of suffering. That's powerful, you guys. How is it that we can find a way to preach the quote-unquote, the gospel, and yet not actually talk about a suffering Messiah? How is it we've found a way to preach the gospel that actually sounds like self-fulfillment and prosperity, and we've ignored a cross? Jesus interpreted all the scriptures for them and said, did you not know the Messiah had to suffer? And so the story of Jesus begins with this, retelling the story, retelling it more beautifully, retelling it in a way that highlights the cross and suffering. One of the things that was interesting for me is some years ago, or in 2013, I began doctoral research in the UK at the University of Durham and began studying kind of how hope is
experienced in our worship services and encoded in our songs. And one of the discoveries about the songs that people said were songs of hope was how few of them actually had a narrative to them. How few of them actually had a sense of linearity or progression. Many of them drop you right in the middle of a scene and keep you right there. Now, what's the upside of that? Oh, real-time interaction with Jesus. That is awesome. Real-time encounter with the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. And that, look, what does that confront? It confronts sort of a stale view of God, like God once a long time ago came into our world, but then now he's back up again, right? So it is wonderful. But it's not enough if we're going to get stuck in this frozen moment and forget that there's actually a story to this. The great mystery of faith that Christians confess when they come to the table is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Those are parts of the story that we got to sing more. We've got to worship that story. And if there's no story, then there's no hope of an ending, of a good ending. It was an interesting thing to me. And this is going to get a little spicy in here, so just get ready. the songs that people said brought them hope came from relatively affluent, monocultural, majority culture contexts. And staying in the present is the luxury of the privileged. Staying in the present is the luxury of the privileged. Of course you can sing about a good father whispering to you in the middle of the night right now. Because it's your life is awesome. You went to bed with 3 meals today. Okay? Contrast this, here's where it gets spicier, with James Cone's work on the spirituals and the blues. Slave spirituals were unashamedly oriented to a different future. Because the present was pretty bad. And so we might quibble about, well, we don't really fly away and heaven's going to come to earth and we're not going there. Sure, but don't miss the first thing. They were looking forward to a different day. They were looking forward to a different moment because this moment was not good. And if we only sing songs written by the comfortable and the privileged, we're in danger of forgetting the story of Jesus. Jesus, the suffering Messiah, the crucified Messiah, who is risen and who will come again. Amen? All right, you survived that. Good job. The second thing is really important as well, to embrace the power and the presence of Jesus. One of the things that maybe, you know, we were talking about this, Pastor Dan and I, just briefly before this, maybe in the Reformation's correction to superstition, it kind of bracketed out any sense of the supernatural. And we don't want to be superstitious about demons and all the stuff. We just need to stick to written words, written words, written words. And written words are great. But could it be that one of the unintended consequences was that it disenchanted the world? The British economic historian Neil Ferguson says history is basically the long story of unintended consequences. And that's kind of what's happening here. Lots of good, of course, that comes from the Reformation, but the unintended consequence of disenchanting our world to where we think that worship needs to be only correct and not also dynamic. And this is, I think, the gift that charismatics have to offer the church, to say, look, I keep your prayer books and the liturgies, and we want all that, and we want the wildness of the Holy Ghost. We want people to know that actually Jesus is alive and his spirit is on the move, even here and now, and that stuff can happen. And sometimes that looks like, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church in Malaysia, and it was always the Holy Spirit when it was off script. You know, like if the preacher came up and was like, well, I had one talk planned, but now I'm going to go this way. You're like, oh, the Spirit's moving, you know, as if the Holy Spirit didn't know on Wednesday what he wanted to say on Sunday, you know. But we'll, you know, leave that aside. But there is a wildness that can happen. And you're still thinking about it. Yeah, he could have known on Wednesday. But at the same time, there is a wildness to it. So the interesting thing about the research, what the research turned up for me is, there were two churches that I went deep in. One was a Presbyterian church. One was a charismatic church. Both of them sang similar songs, and both of their sort of repertoire of songs were not much better than, they were good on the same things and weak on the same things, let's put it that way. But the difference in some ways was at the Charismatic Church, the focus group that I spent time with repeatedly talked about the Lord meeting them in worship and ministering hope to them. And the Presbyterians did too in a different way. I mean, in a very different way. They talked about the fellowship time and the prayer time and the strength of friendships. The Charismatics talked about the energy of the room and the songs and the, you know, all of the stuff that you would expect Charismatics to talk about. But what it said to me was, God is really kind to meet us even when we don't get it all right. And it's not an excuse to be sloppy, right? We're going to do the best that we can. But at the end of the day, it is the kindness of God that he comes and speaks and moves and ministers, because we're a mess. We don't have this we don't have this down. We're never going to sing the songs that are just right or say the prayers that are just right. This is we are some version of the one who's beating his chest saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinner." And God's like, "I know." Yeah. And I'm going to come anyway. And so there's a sense in which there's a wildness to the Spirit's work that actually ministers things to us beyond what we had on the script, beyond what we thought was going to happen. And so our worship, yes, it's got to tell the story of Jesus, and it needs to embrace the power and the presence of the living Christ. One of the great things that's helped us over the years is to be able to think of spirituality as incarnational. I know this is a tricky thing to say. Jeremy and Angela, you guys have heard, we've talked about this together, about how do you talk about the Spirit and use a word like incarnational? Another word you could use is really sacramental. But here's the idea I'm trying to say. There isn't in a Christian worldview, a proper, rich, biblical worldview, there isn't a split between natural and supernatural. There isn't a split between that. So, just pause with me for a moment and just look at the words themselves, okay? Nature is a word that deists use because God creates and then he leaves it on its own, and then there's the laws of nature, which incidentally, in the Declaration of Independence, that's the word used, nature. But that's different than creation. Creation is not God the clockmaker winds it up and then lets it run itself on its own laws. Creation is an active God who stays at work within his world. That's actually the Hebrew worldview. The Hebrew worldview is not of nature, but of a creation. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. The angels sang Isaiah's vision, and they're like, "Isaiah, this is all around you." The glory of Jacob waking up from his stairway to heaven dream and saying, "Surely the Lord was in this place, but I did not know it." That's the biblical vision here is not natural or supernatural. Even that word supernatural is something different than beyond than the natural. But in the Bible, you kind of see it as it's all God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist said. It's all the Lord's. And so it's his creation. Now, a couple things. In the Nicene Creed, that great early confession of the Christians in the 300s, when it gets to the paragraph about the Holy Spirit, you know how the Holy Spirit is described? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. I was reading, can't think of his name. I think it was Luke Timothy Johnson's book on the Creed. And he says, they intentionally chose a present continuous verb, the giver of life. Now, that's the difference between creation and nature. Nature is the Spirit who gave life and then said, "Okay, good luck." Creation means there's a Spirit who is the giver of life, whose breath and wind is still with us, is still at work within the world. That is what Charismatics believe. We maintain. There's no ending to this. It didn't cease. It's still ongoing, right? And actually, Charismatics have a lot in common with Catholics in this regard. Because Catholics talk about a kind of sacramental view where, ooh, there's some fusion of the material and the spiritual, and somehow God's here. We don't know what's well, actually, medieval Catholics went on to say we do know what's going on with the bread and the wine, right? But maybe we go farther back. Eastern Orthodox teaching on the communion table was, it's a mystery. Do we have to say? Do we have to say what's happening here? Can we just say there's a real presence
ellipses. Like, let's just leave that out. We don't know. Like, what else is happening here? But so maybe a better word than incarnational is sacramental, the idea that the Holy Spirit works with us. So there's lots of implications of this, okay? Think about, let's talk through a few. One of the implications is that we don't have to pit science against faith. Even brain science. So a study was done a few years ago, I can't remember which university, but they said, look, when a group of people get together and sing, the brain releases oxytocin, like the good kind of chemical, the happy chemical, the bonding chemical, the sense of well-being. And you're like, oh, that's amazing. Like, well, maybe a skeptic who divides brain science from faith would say, oh, well, there's no presence of God. That's not the joy of the Lord. That's just like your brain giving you a hit because you got together with some people to sing, right? But the counterargument is to say, if there is a creator, life-giving spirit, wouldn't he have made us to let our brains reward us when we come together? Couldn't that be why the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord? Because he was already anticipating the joy, anticipatory experience of this joy. Yes, I can't wait. We want to do this. Or the psalmist in his low place of depression in Psalm 42 says, but I remembered how I used to walk with the great throng of worshipers to Jerusalem. And he's remembering that it's a joy that he can resource from that helps him in his period of lowness. Why wouldn't the Creator Spirit wire our brains to work this way? So again, if our spirituality is incarnational, if you like, sacramental, where it bleeds both worlds together, then we don't have to pit one against the other. To spell it out more, the quote-unquote spiritual occurs through the physical, the psychological, the emotional, the logical, the relational. This is why the Presbyterian Church in my study was able to describe, look, I experienced God's hope not so much in the service, but after it, in the casserole time, you know? And both groups were able to describe some really great stories of God at work. The third thing, the final thing to say about our worship in this quote-unquote secular age is to embody the hospitality of Jesus. Hospitality is an interesting word because it sometimes just sounds like manners and niceness. But actually, in the New Testament, it means the welcome of a stranger, of someone who is not like you. What was radical about the New Testament church was that it fit together people that would not have otherwise been together if not for Jesus. That was what was radical about it. We were talking about this at our church a couple weeks ago because, you know, a lot of times our church people, and you guys all know this, your pastors, your church leaders, but a lot of times our people imagine that the early Christians were persecuted because Rome was anti-religion. Rome was not anti-religion. Rome loved religions. Rome leveraged any religion they could, and they allowed people to do whatever they want. You want that God? You can have that God. You want this God? You can have that God. Why did they not like Christians? Well, there's two reasons. Christians worshiped a God that threatened to undermine all other gods. Larry Hurtado's, I can never say his last name, Hurtado's book, Destroyer of the Gods. I mean, the title tells you everything. It is a marvelous book, but he talks about how early Christian faith destroyed all other gods because it proclaimed one name over every other name. But the second reason why Rome was threatened by Christians is because it destroyed the social fabric of the day. It totally messed with, it disrupted the fabric of how society was structured. The structure of hierarchy, the heavy Roman version of patriarchy, the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free. Rome could pretend that it was a republic in many ways, but the charade only went so far. And one of the deepest divides in Roman society was between the freeborn or the slaveborn. And in these churches, you have Paul destabilizing power differentials. I say destabilizing because he doesn't fully destroy it, but he destabilizes it. Some have said he set the time bomb there so that when the conditions or the context changed, if people really wrestled through with it, it would explode all of these structures of systematic injustice. What
the church represented was a threat to Roman society because of the way they welcomed people that they really shouldn't have welcomed by Roman standards. Now, we also have to say that hospitality is, on the one hand, welcome, but it is, on the other hand, healing. So when you think of the hospitality of Jesus, Jesus is always welcoming people from the margins of society. That's basically the story of Luke's gospel. But every time Jesus welcomes someone from the margins, he also makes them whole. There's a wholeness and a welcome that comes with Jesus. So Jesus doesn't just say to the leper, oh, we're cool with lepers here. He says, I'll make you whole so that you can be reinstated here. And this has to do with how we talk about sin. This has to do with how we talk about other issues in our society today, where people want to use the word hospitality or welcome as a way of saying, it doesn't matter what your sexual ethics are, it doesn't matter what your behaviors are, welcome here means welcome. Well, it doesn't when we're talking about a certain way of living, or a way that Christian teaching would say is actually undermining your wholeness. And so we have to say, I wouldn't be loving if I said you don't also need to be made whole in this way. And so now we're not talking, obviously we're not talking about slave or free or racial issues. Now we're talking about lifestyle issues. Now we're talking about choices of how we live. This is the other thing, by the way, that was confusing for the Romans, is they understood religions were really about rituals, i.e. worship. But philosophy was essentially about ethics, was about how you live. So stay with me for a minute. Religion was about your rituals of worship, but philosophers spoke to how you lived, your ethics. Paul puts them both together. And he can say in Romans 12, this is your reasonable act of worship, to offer your bodies to God. And they're like, what? Worship is connected to ethics? Is connected to theology? Like, and so there's a book called The Christians as the Romans Saw Them. It's by the guy who used to be at UVA. Can't think of his name right now, the church historian guy. But he quotes all these different Roman letters, and they're basically looking at early Christians, scratching their heads, trying to figure out, which box do we put you in? Are you a philosophy, or are you a religion? You know, and how come you have such an emphasis on words and writing and books and teaching? Because worship and ethics belong together. Because rituals and lifestyle belong together. So this is why I think we're on the right path when we've been telling people worship is more than the songs that we sing, right? We're on the right path when we're trying to say to people worship is about a whole choice of life. It is about the experience and the encounter, and it is also about how you love your neighbor. It is also about that both of these things are worship. And so the hospitality of Jesus looks like a welcome, and it looks like healing. And that was the last slide. There you go. So we have some time here. Let's just have a little discussion or conversation about any of this, and we can take this wherever you want it to go. By the way, I appreciate all your amens and mm-hmms. And it's nice to be with people who get it, you know. Coloradans are a little bit more like, great. Thanks for that. So our services all across, so New Life has six congregations that are, it's like a hybrid between a campus and a church plant, meaning there's some autonomy. There's a lot of autonomy to contextualize how we do, you know, groups and community and how we serve our different contexts. And everything is live, you know, live worship, live preaching, all of that. But we centralize some of our operations. We centralize our sermon series stuff, and we try to make sure we're preaching along the same lines. So one of the ways we do the first thing, proclaim the whole story of Jesus, is we are committed to teaching the Bible. And that sounds like, oh, well, yeah, you know. But I mean like through books of the Bible, I should say. So we'll do like an Old Testament series every spring and a New Testament series every fall. And there's room for some topical ones in between. But for us anyway, we're realizing that there's a whole lot of people whose knowledge or literacy of the Bible is actually pretty low. And so you can't just refer to things and people are like, oh yeah, I know that guy, you know? I mean, literally, Evan, what was the story in our youth group? Our youth pastor was talking to a group of the youth group kids and he was talking about Abraham, and this kid goes, it took me like 20 minutes to realize you weren't talking about Abraham Lincoln, you know, as a man of faith. They're like, that's the only Abraham I got. Who's this other guy? Who's this other Abraham, you know? So that's funny, but it's also like, oh yeah, we really have to teach this stuff. And the versions of the story of God that is being torn down for them are really caricatures. I mean, you know, honestly, the Dawkins and Hitchens stuff, it's like, did these guys crack open the Bible or are they just drawing on cheap shots of it? So we did a series on the Ten Commandments last year to say, what are the Ten Commandments actually about here? And are they random rules? Is this arbitrary fussiness from an angry God? You know, what is this? Or are there expressions of a loving God's character and an invitation to live out in a way that preserves and sustains your freedom since you've just exited Egypt, you know? So stuff like that, drawing out the Bible in that way. But then also for us, the story of God gets replayed or gets embodied by we do weekly communion. And so part of the practice of the church is a way of saying, look, when you come to the table, you're remembering, again, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And you're reminding people that this table goes back to a very old table, the Passover table for Israel. It goes back to Jesus' table. And then it looks forward to a great feast banquet table one day. And so wherever you find yourself today, Jesus is here. And so that's a powerful way in preaching and in practice to kind of tell that story. For the second thing, the power of Jesus, we're a charismatic church. There is 20, 25 minutes up front of worship in song where we want people to kind of not only release their heart to the Lord, but also invite the Lord to speak to them. There's prayer ministry after the service where we stay and we linger in ministry with people. And then there's other moments outside of it every Wednesday, first Wednesday of the month. We gather from all the different congregations. Just last night they did this where for 90 minutes it's sort of unscripted, like worship and prayer. Let's see where this goes as ministry. There's prayer lines for healing, all of that stuff to say we still believe in this stuff. And not only do we still believe it, we actually see it, you know, and we tell stories about it. What was the third thing? Hospitality of Jesus. I think there's lots of probably ways that shows up. One of the ways that has been most helpful for us has been running Alpha. Has been getting people around tables. And again, Colorado Springs, knowing the backdrop, the feedback that we got the first couple courses of Alpha that we ran was, we thought Christians were hateful, but actually you guys were really kind and you didn't force us to believe this. And we thought Christians were dumb, but actually there's a lot of smart people who believe this. And, you know, and so just even that was like a breakthrough in our city of saying, We'll meet in a neutral space. We'll explore these ideas together, and you're free to pick it apart. And we're not going to pressure you one way or another. So, yeah.
How do you handle functionality groups or even the other side of the expression, baptism? How do you keep that ritualistic?
Yeah.
How do you keep it alive?
Yeah.
Maintain that story.
Yeah. That's a great question. And actually, one of the early objections was, what if we do this weekly, you know, it'll become dead. And the first response to that is to teach people the power of rituals and the rituals that we actually do all the time. You know, you don't brush your teeth only when you're especially motivated by the smell of Colgate. You know, like you do it because it's good for you. You know, like there's plenty of rituals that you just keep alive. So there's a little bit of a corrective to the romanticized version of this, that we only do things when we feel it. Actually, some of the most important things we do, we just do out of habit. So there is a bit of that. But the other part of it, maybe the simple answer, is music. Some of the liturgical churches I've been to, I find like, man, these are beautiful words, but did we have to say them like we're half asleep, you know? And so there's a bit of that musician sensibility to me that's like, let's put a keyboard pad under it, like let's say a phrase and then pause. Let's you know, like, so there's a line in the liturgy, you know, in the call and response, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right, and in some places it's like, it is right and good to give thanks to the Lord. And I just think, like, is this how we're gonna do this? You know, so for us, every time we get to that line, like we're shouting it, and then I stop and I say, now let's just let the Lord know how grateful we are. And it's like eruption of praise. Sometimes we'll take 30 seconds and sing, you know, in the spirit, because why wouldn't we do what the thing is telling us to do, you know? So I think it is a fusion of aesthetics, if you will, which is always curious to me because, again, in medieval churches, they were not shy about visual aesthetics. And they were not, in choral music and all that, shy about you know, oral aesthetics. But I think for us, we've kind of forgotten some of that. And so the colder and the drier, the better. Like, no, we can do this with some life in it. So we're always explaining, we're always translating, and we're always fusing it with cultural elements that would be familiar to them. No. Yeah. No, actually, not even modalities, not even the same. So at North, which is the largest congregation, it's you would say the lowest church in some way, like they do weekly communion, but it's definitely unscripted. So the end of the sermon, a pastor's coming, he's leading us through more or less the shape of confession and gratitude and absolute, but not formal, right? And then it's plastic cups and a thin cracker, and people are having to go through quickly. But we do pause at the moment of receiving it and saying, okay, let's just take this, and now let's take 2 minutes and sing in the Spirit our gratitude to the Lord. So there's, again, the movements are there, but it's not as formal. Downtown is probably the most formal version of it. It is intinction, that we do say word, the set words and stuff like that, although we do rewrite them from time to time. And there are other congregations are in between. To the point about contextualizing, our Spanish-speaking congregation said to us right at the beginning, they said, our people are never going to do this because they have so much baggage with superstitious Catholicism. And so we said, it's fine, you don't have to. And they don't. And I think for us, that's part of not trying to colonize a congregation that is culturally different than us, right? So we said, you are the pastors there, you decide, you know. I mean, that's such a great question, and I mean, you could go from who are the people leading, who are the people on the platform, but I think you could also talk about the songs that we're pulling from where they tend to be thematically narrow, and so thematically they speak to people of one sort of experience. And so the willingness to explore themes that are outside our range of experience, you know. People talk a lot about, well, we need more laments. We need more. Actually, those things are there, but they just don't get the same sort of traction as a victory song might, you know. So in some ways, worship leaders, you don't always have to create it, but you do have to curate it. You got to look for it and find these songs and these pieces and kind of go for it. I do know, even in our own context at New Life, and, you know, our senior pastor, I mean, we're on the same page on all of this stuff. And yet I know that the pressure is there in a large room to keep the service feeling a certain way. And generally it is a positive, you know? So, and that's not right or wrong. I mean, I get it. And if I was in his chair, I would feel that pressure too. So I'm sympathetic to that. But there can be ways of creating other spaces to explore other parts of the emotional spectrum. For us, that has been, you know, like a season like Lent, or an evening like Good Friday, where we quote unquote leave Jesus in the grave. You know, we end the night saying, "Let's sit with this for a day and a half." You know, so there are ways to that. I just think in general, too many of the songs that get traction are written by people with not enough life experience. Can I say that now? I'm 41. I mean, I was in my 20s when I was writing too, you know? So I these are great, good people, and I don't want to undermine what they're doing. And it's so vulnerable to write a song and put it out there. And it's, you know, but if you are young and you're a songwriter, just know that you are. And so then let the work of the ancients help you. Let the work of the other fathers and mothers of the church help you. Listen to the lyrics that they were singing in other contexts.
and in other eras, and let that inform you. So to say a positive example, this was the great thing about what Ben Fielding and the Hillsong team did with the This I Believe song, is they listened to kind of this critique that said, couldn't your brilliant writers take the Apostles' Creed and write something to this? And they're like, yeah, we could, you know, and they did. So think about that with lament or suffering or whatever the other themes are. Brilliant question. And like so many leadership gurus say, you can't say vision and values enough. You just can't, because it gets lost by dilution, by distance. I mean, it just gets lost over and over again. So it's a constant effort. We're not there. We're not where we want to be. And every time we think we've gained some ground and people are getting it, we've lost some ground somewhere else. So it is a constant thing. And I think the key to that is just to talk about it all the time, you know, and in many different contexts. So I am entrusted with kind of the development of all of our pastors and ministry directors, and that's about 85 people. So we used to have one meeting a month with all those people in the room. And when I took over leading that team or that content, I thought, this is nothing. Like, we'll forget what we talked about last month. And if people miss one month, you know, so I propose that instead of 12 meetings a year, we actually go to 24, but we do them in 3 8-week chunks, and we can make them like modules. And everyone was for it, because it was like 2 months on, 2 months off, 2 months on, 2 months off. So it allowed us, and we're in the third module of this first year of doing it, and it allowed us, we took the first 8 weeks and we went through Pete Scazzaro's Emotionally Healthy Relationships, because we're like, we're not even speaking the same language here about how to do relationships on our team, right? Then took the next 8 weeks, and we talked about faith and sexuality and gender stuff with Preston Sprinkle's material. You know, how do you navigate this? And then now we're in one on leadership practices, because we can't assume that every leader is leading their team the same way, right? So there's so many layers to this. I mean, worship stuff, this is one part of the conversation, but there's leadership culture, there's personal health, you know, so guess what we're going to do next year? We're going to cycle through those three categories again with another layer of it. And then we encourage each of them to meet with their teams of volunteers and others to keep repeating and reiterating. But there's an old Southernism, you know, if it's a mist in the pulpit, it's a fog in the pew, you know. And that's really true. Like, if it's unclear to our ministry directors, it's really unclear to everyone else. So, yeah. That's great. All right, I'll pray for us, and then we can dismiss. Thanks for letting me hang out with you guys today. I hope this has been helpful. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your goodness. Jesus, we thank you for the Savior that you are, the hope that you give us. And so come, Holy Spirit, now, and fill us with your strength, with your joy, with your courage, with your wisdom, Lord, in all the places we need to discern our context, and all the places we need to decide which places to rearrange. Give us your wisdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.